While the Feast of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. And then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted, and they agreed to give him money. They gave him 30 pieces of silver, which amounted to maybe $200. That's what it cost to betray Jesus. He consented, and he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Today, I want to take us through the last 24 hours of Jesus. If you've been here for a while, you know that we've been preaching through Luke for a long time. And we would be in Luke chapter 20. And there's a lot of stuff in Luke chapter 20, a lot of stuff in Luke chapter 21, which I want to come back to after the celebration of Easter. But because of Easter coming up next week, I want this week to be a time for us to truly prepare. So that we would experience the joy of next week, we need to get our mindset right this week. What happened in the final week of Jesus Christ? And today's purpose, my purpose today, is take you through the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, beginning around 6 p.m. It would have been Thursday evening, 6 p.m., up in the upper room, where they're having supper together, the Lord's Supper. This is what it says in Luke chapter 22. We're going to go through Luke chapter 22 and 23. A lot of stuff to cover, so I'm hoping you'll be patient with me and just hang on. A lot of stuff to get in here. But in Luke 22, around verse 15, it says, this is what Jesus says, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So here Jesus introduces the Lord's Supper to us. For the first time, we see when he says, you know, "Take the bread, do this in remembrance of me. Take the cup, do this in remembrance of me." And I've spent a lot of time preaching about what the significance of communion and all that goes with it. Right now, I just want to leave you with one verse here, verse 20, what I just read here. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." I love that verse. It's a very significant verse to me. That tells us right there, tells us that Jesus' death, when his blood was poured out, it ushered in a new covenant. We're not under the old covenant, the covenant of laws, all these laws that we cannot keep. We're under a new covenant, the covenant of grace, which we live by faith when we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And we know his grace covers us when we mess up. So when people throw these obscure verses out of Leviticus to you and say, "Oh, you Christians, you're hypocrites because what about this? What about this? What about this?" I'm not under the old covenant. Now, if they do that with the new covenant, they might have a case. If they throw a verse at you from the book of Romans or the book of Matthew, they might have a case. But when they're throwing Leviticus at you and calling you a hypocrite, you just remind them, "I'm not under the old covenant. I'm under the new covenant, which was written in Jesus' blood." This is why this is so significant. So in the upper room, Jesus predicts he's going to be betrayed. Doesn't mention anybody by name, but he tells the disciples, "I'm going to be betrayed." And they just skip over that, and immediately James and John, they start talking about which one's going to be the greatest. "Hello, did you hear? He's going to be betrayed." Okay, but no, it's about, you know, who's going to be the greatest here? Who's going to sit at Jesus' right? Who's going to sit at Jesus' left? And it's also in this upper room that Jesus begins teaching them about the Holy Spirit. You don't find that in Luke chapter 22, but we find that in John chapter 14 and chapter 15 and chapter 16 and chapter 17. Wonderful passages of what happened up in the upper room as Jesus teaches them about the Holy Spirit. And it's also in the upper room that Jesus warns Peter that on that night, Peter was going to deny Jesus three times before the night was over. He says in verse 31, this is Luke 22, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. He also tells the disciples in verse 37, he says, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. A lot of things happened in those few hours in the upper room. And we don't know exactly what time it started. We don't know exactly what time it was over with. I'm thinking about 9 p.m. It's wrapping up. It might have been 10 p.m. It's wrapping up. And as was their custom, they go to the Mount of Olives, singing hymns on the way. They go to the Mount of Olives. And this is what it says in 39. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And on reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. And he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, and he knelt down and he prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. So we find Jesus praying, and he's sweating drops of blood. And he begs his Father, take this cup away from me, but he submits to the Father's will. And while he's praying, he's asked the disciples to join with him in prayer, but they fall asleep. And he has to go and wake them up, say, guys, couldn't you pray during this time? Couldn't you stay awake and pray with me during this time? So he wakes them up, and it says in verse 47, while he was still speaking to the disciples, a crowd came up. Now, who do you think is in this crowd here? What's this crowd all about in the middle of the night? A crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And this is the arrest, and I'm thinking it's probably around 12 a.m. at this point. 12 a.m., and Judas leads the temple guard right to where he knew Jesus would be. They were armed with weapons and torches and clubs. And a couple of things about the arrest that I want you to see. So here we're at the arrest, 12 a.m. A couple of things to highlight. First of all, to highlight, Jesus didn't run and hide. Jesus didn't try to escape. Jesus goes to them. It says this in John 18, verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he went out and he asked them, who is it that you want? He meets the temple guard, and he says, who do you want? And so you see, Jesus goes to them, and then the other thing you see about the temple guard, the soldiers, what do? They fall down. Jesus asked, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth. They replied, I am he, Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. And when he said, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. All these men who had their weapons, these men who came to arrest Jesus, they fell to the ground in the presence of Jesus. And I want you to understand something here. This is not the first time they tried to arrest Jesus. It talks about in John chapter 7 that the Pharisees sent the temple guard out to seize Jesus. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him, that he was great, that he was a Messiah, that he was a Christ. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the temple guard to arrest him, is what it says in John chapter 7. Verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within them. And this caused quite a stir right there. The people were divided. People were praising him. People were thinking, you know, this is blasphemy. People, and it says here, some people wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. This is John chapter 7. No one laid a hand on Jesus in John chapter 7. And the temple guard goes back to give a report. It says here, finally, the temple guard went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him to us? Didn't we give you an order to bring Jesus to us? And this is what they said. No one's ever spoke that way before. No one's ever spoke like this man does, is what the guards declared. They were spellbound by Jesus. They were amazed by Jesus. They were in awe of Jesus. They couldn't arrest him. So here, the second time around, they go to arrest Jesus. And you think it was just a small crowd? I'm betting the Pharisees and the chief priests, they sent everybody they could think of to send. This is what, like the SWAT team coming down on Jesus, accompanied by the National Guard. with helicopters in the sky. We're going to get him this time. We are going to get him. So this large crowd, they descend upon Jesus, and Jesus meets them where they are. The soldiers, they fall down, and then the next thing you see here, Peter attacks one of the guards. It says in Luke 22, verse 49, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And before Jesus could answer, one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. And we learn in John, this was Peter. Peter cut off the right ear of Malchus. And as I said, this is like the SWAT team. This is the National Guard. This is everybody. How did Peter survive that? This should have been a bloodbath. Right here. Jesus and his 12 scary disciples, you know, up against all the temple guard. And Peter survived. Peter, he wasn't even arrested. Why wasn't Peter arrested? Here's what I'm coming up with here. I'm thinking Peter wasn't arrested because how do you take Peter to trial and say he's guilty of cutting off this man's ear when that man's ear is still there? Where's the evidence? So Peter wasn't arrested, but I'm thinking it was more than that. At this point, Jesus yells out, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear, and he healed him. He says, "No more of this." And you got to ask the question, who's in charge? Who's calling the shots? And all I can see is the authority of Jesus. The plan of Jesus unfolding, the plan of God unfolding right now. And Jesus, he rebukes Judas. Judas, seriously? You're going to betray me with a kiss? So he rebukes Judas. And then he turns to the disciples and he rebukes them. "Put away your swords. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" This is what it says in Matthew. 12 legions. It only takes one. But he could have called 12 legions. And he says, But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? So Jesus rebukes the disciples saying, you know, he could call 12 legions of angels. And he rebukes them saying, you've got to stop this because you cannot interfere with the will of God. This is the will of God unfolding right now before your eyes. Do not interfere with God's plan. And then Jesus turns to the chief priest and the temple guard, and he rebukes them. Jesus said to the chief priest, this is verse 52, Jesus said to the chief priest and the officers of the temple guard and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." So he rebukes them. You guys are at your best when it's dark outside, because what you are doing is not of God. What you are doing is you're killing the Son of God. So he rebukes them. And then the story goes on here. There's a little transition here. In 63, the guard, it talks about the men who were guarding Jesus. As they take him away from the Mount of Olives, the men who were guarding Jesus, they began mocking him, beating him. They blindfolded him, and they demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. So here, as he's being dragged away from the Mount of Olives, blindfolded, he's being mocked, it starts now. It starts at this moment. And where do they take him? First place they take him is to the high priest Annas. We find this out in John 18. It's not Luke 20, no, 22, but it's in John 18. He goes before the high priest Annas, and I would tell you something about this guy. He had 5 sons who also became high priests. It's like a little family business that they got going on here. And from what I understand, he's the one who began the practice of the buying and the selling in the temple. And it was quite lucrative. I mean, he was making good money at this, turning the house of God into a den of thieves. It's his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who we're going to talk about in just a moment. That's his son-in-law. So I look at this guy. I look at this guy like, kind of like he's the Godfather. If you remember the movie The Godfather, and he's talking to Jesus at 1 a.m. in the morning, you know, early in the morning. Not personal. It's just business. Just business. You remember that line? I love that line. You know, I'm just going to kill you, but it's not personal. How's this not personal, you know? But at that point, the high priest Annas, he sends Jesus to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in John 18, verse 24. And Caiaphas says, I charge you under oath. Tell us if you are the Christ. I charge you under oath. Tell us if you are the Christ. And Jesus was silent for the most part, but at this moment he did answer. He said, yes. Yes. It's as you say. What's blasphemy? That is blasphemy. So immediately Caiaphas calls the Sanhedrin for the third trial, and this has got to be 3 a.m. in the morning. And at 3 a.m. in the morning, I'm sure the Sanhedrin wasn't like, okay, let's go. We're going to have a meeting. Can you imagine what would happen? I wonder, with the elders here, what would happen if I called a meeting at 3 a.m.? I don't think I'd be here the next day. I'm not sure. Or if they called a meeting at 3 a.m. This is serious stuff. To call a meeting at 3 a.m. And I'm sure, you know, they're sending out messengers. Go wake up so-and-so. Go wake up so-and-so. Get that person out of bed. Get him here. The Sanhedrin was made up of about 70 men. And of that 70 men, you know, it's a high priest is one of them. 23 of them were priests. 23 were elders. 23 were scribes. Made up 70 men. And I can't imagine getting 70 men all together at 3 a.m. in the morning. And that in itself probably took an hour or two to get everybody gathered there. Meanwhile, the guards are beating Jesus, mocking Jesus. Working on that crown of thorns for them. But they finally get the Sanhedrin gathered together. And they're looking for false evidence. And they're using false witnesses. And they give Jesus no legal counsel. They give Jesus no time to prepare. It's all in the middle of the night. And it's all illegal. I read this here. The Jewish legal system at this time was the most advanced and fair system of law to that date. It encompassed morality and spirituality as well as the law. The accused was innocent until proven guilty. The trials were organized and well run. The witnesses had to agree, and there was a stiff penalty for false testimony. If you lied and accused someone of something, you were subject to whatever penalty they would have received, right up to the death penalty. The Jewish Talmud says criminal cases must be tried and completed during daylight hours. The Jewish Talmud says criminal cases could not be tried during Passover. And it's Passover right now. One night must elapse before a guilty verdict was given so that feelings of mercy might arise, according to the Jewish Talmud. The verdicts of the Sanhedrin were only valid if they met in a hall of hewn stones. I don't know what that one's about. All evidence must be guaranteed by at least two witnesses, and witnesses must be examined separately and must not have contact with each other. Everything about the Jewish legal system was thrown out the window this night. Who cares what the Jewish legal system says? Who cares what God says? This is what we want. He's guilty of blasphemy, and they wanted to condemn him to death, but they had no law that would allow them to kill him. So they need somebody else to do the work for them, to do the dirty deed for them. So they take him before Pilate. And at this point, it's got to be about 6 a.m. in the morning. And there's a mob gathering outside of Pilate's palace. And they wouldn't dare go in because it's the Passover season, and they didn't want to defile themselves because he's a Gentile, so we can't go in the palace because we don't want to defile ourselves. What do you think you've been doing with your whole life? You've been defiling yourself up to this moment. But the mob is gathering, and Pilate is awakened. And he gets out of bed trying not to wake his wife up, wondering what's going on outside, what's all this commotion. In Luke 23, I think this is verse 1, it says, then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Christ, a king. Now, it's interesting at this point that what I see here is that moments ago, the verdict is he's guilty of blasphemy. But when they take him to Pilate, they know blasphemy. That won't mean a thing to Pilate. Pilate doesn't care about blasphemy, about against a God he doesn't believe in. So they have to change their verdict. So now the charge is he's subverting the nation. He's opposing payment of taxes. He claims to be a king. And Pilate sees right through this. He knows these religious leaders are crooked. I mean, all of a sudden, they care about taxes to Rome? Really? Like, since when did the chief priests care about Rome getting its fair share of taxes? Really? That's what you're going to accuse Jesus of? It seems like the only thing that Pilate really cared about, that he claimed to be a king, that's the only thing that Pilate investigated. He claims to be a king. So Pilate asked, are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews, Jesus? And Jesus answers, yes, it's as you say. At that point, I'm thinking, Pilate's looking at Jesus, sizing him up. Should Caesar be scared? And I'm thinking, Pilate's saying, I don't think Caesar has anything to worry about here. No. Pilate concludes, this is a poor, pathetic, sad man. He's a lunatic, but he's not a threat. So he gives his verdict. Pilate announces to the chief priest and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. Pilate's first verdict, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But they insisted. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and he's come all the way here. And on hearing this, Pilate, he asks, is this man a Galilean? When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. He's like, oh, so he's a Jesus is a Galilean? He's not my problem. He's Herod's problem. So here's his verdict right here. You got to send him to Herod. I wash my hands of this. I'm going back to bed, guys. Good luck. All right? So he sends him off to Herod. So now this is about 7 a.m. in the morning, the fifth trial. Before Herod. Herod is delighted. Herod's excited about meeting Jesus. He heard so much about Jesus. Remember when Herod, this is the same guy who beheaded John the Baptist. Well, it talks about this in Luke chapter 9, that Jesus sent out the 12 and they were preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. And Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was going on and he was perplexed because some were saying that John the Baptist had raised from the dead. And others say Elijah had appeared. And still others say one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this that I'm hearing such things about? So Herod's heard about Jesus. Another thing I found out here about Herod is that was in Luke chapter 8, Jesus proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. And one of those women happens to be Joanna, the wife of Cusa, who's the manager of Herod's household. So the wife of the manager of Herod's household had been healed by Jesus. So Herod had heard a lot about Jesus. Herod was excited to meet Jesus, thrilled to meet Jesus, hoping to see a miracle himself. But the chief priests, it says here, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they were standing there vehemently accusing Jesus before Herod. But Herod, he ignored them. Yeah, whatever, you know. And Jesus ignores Herod. It says that he piled him with many questions. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave no answer. So what's Herod do? Kill him? No, Herod doesn't kill Jesus. Does he release him? No, he doesn't release him. He puts a purple robe on him and he sends him back to Pilate, is what he does. Now, just a brief commentary, not that anybody cares, and we don't really have much time for this, but Herod seems to be just this brilliant politician because he avoids taking a clear stand on this issue, and he avoids the wrath of the chief priest and the teachers of the law because he doesn't give a verdict, and he forces Pilate to make the decision for him. And he does it in such a way, it says in verse 12, he does it in such a way that Pilate and Herod become friends by the end of the day and because they had been enemies. And I think Herod is just a brilliant, evil man, but brilliant, great politician. Well, it's about 8 a.m. now, 8 a.m. in the morning. Jesus is back before Pilate. Chapter 23, verse 13, Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion, and I have examined him in your presence, and I have found no basis for your charge against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. So here, for the third time, Pilate gives a verdict. He's innocent. He doesn't deserve death. Not only do I find him innocent, number four here, Herod has found him innocent. It says, neither has Herod found anything wrong here. And then verse 16, therefore I will punish him and release him. So what's he do? Number five, I will punish and release him. This is to hopefully to appease everybody. You know, if you don't like this guy, if you hate this guy, let's just beat him. It's to appease his conscience because his wife's already told him, have nothing to do with this man. So he doesn't want to kill him. Maybe if I just beat him, everybody will settle down and I can go back to bed and we just get on with life. So let's beat him. Let's take a whip and whip him 40 times minus one. Heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blow continues, they cut deeper into the tissue, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and in the veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from the vessels in the underlying muscles. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is unrecognizable, massive, torn, bleeding tissue. That's what Dr. C. Truman Davis writes about how it would have been. Let's just beat him. If we beat him, maybe the crowd will calm down. But the crowd didn't calm down. With one voice, they cried, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Matthew 27 gives us the rest of the story about Barabbas here. It says, now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. So when the crowd was gathered, Pilate asked him, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? Barabbas, you know, this guy who, I mean, there's similarities here with Hitler. You want me to release him or Jesus, this poor, pathetic, sad-looking guy who I've already beaten, who is no threat to anybody? Which one do you want? And he's shocked to hear them say, release Barabbas. We want Barabbas, who is known to be a murderer and a thief and evil and crooked in every way. Give us Barabbas. We'd rather have Barabbas than Jesus. Crucify Jesus. Wanting to release Jesus is what it says in verse 20. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. For the third time he spoke to them. Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found no grounds for the death penalty. So once again, I have found no grounds. Pilate is doing everything he can to release Jesus. But they'd have nothing to do with it. With loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. And their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. And he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for. And he surrendered Jesus to their will. He released Jesus to their will. So the verdict is, he's innocent. But the sentence is, he's going to die. And when you look at the story, you see a summary here that you see Judas betrays Jesus. You see Peter denies Jesus. You see the guards beating Jesus. You see religious leaders rejecting Jesus. You see Herod rejecting Jesus. Pilate, who wanted to release him, ultimately sentenced him to death. The people, the crowd, the mob were demanding Jesus be put to death. And we have to find ourselves in this story. Who am I? Am I Judas? Am I Peter? Am I Herod? Am I Pilate? Am I the crowd? Who am I? But I guarantee you, you're somebody in this story. if we lived 2,000 years ago, if we were in Jerusalem that day, our hands would have been just as guilty. Just as guilty. The Bible says there is no one righteous, not even one. No one who seeks God. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God. R.C. Sproul, he says, if God were to expose his life to our hands, he would not be safe for a second. We would not ignore him. We would destroy him. And we cry out, God, why are you silent? Why are you so silent? I need you right now. Where are you, God? Why are you silent? You know why he's silent? Because he knows what you will do to him. You will manipulate him. You will kill him. You will destroy him. You'll do anything but listen to him. And we're all guilty of that. It's our human nature. We're all guilty. Verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. It's 9 a.m. 9 a.m. They take him to the cross to crucify him. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians. It was perfected by the Romans. Spikes would be driven through the most sensitive nerve centers in the hands and feet, and the body would slouch, and oxygen would be exhaled, but very little could be inhaled. Ultimately, crucifixion was usually death by asphyxiation, and it could last up to 9 days. A terrible way to die. I don't believe Jesus died by asphyxiation. I believe he died from a broken heart. While he was up there on that cross, this would have been about 10 a.m., or maybe earlier, as they were driving the spikes in his hands, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Might have been a few more hours later, about noon. My God, why have you forsaken me? Two p.m. It's finished. Three p.m. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died. Within a few hours, maybe around 6 p.m., it says there's a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a member of the Sanhedrin, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He went to Pilate. He asked for Jesus' body, and then he took it down. He wrapped it in linen cloth, and he placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. Last 24 hours of Jesus. Before we get out of here today, I want to ask you, what did Jesus mean by the words, it is finished? What was finished? His life? His life was finished. No, it wasn't. Was his ministry over? No, his ministry is not over. Today, his ministry is still not over. Was his mission over? Was his mission finished? And I think that might have been what he was talking about. Yeah. The mission had been completed. He came to die for our sins. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. I want to challenge you to do something today. I've already told the worship team. I forgot to tell the elders. I don't want to offer a traditional invitation time that when, you know, as we close, to ask you, where are you at with the Lord now? I'm very apprehensive about that. I'm thinking if somebody today is ready to give your life to Jesus today, you need to seek me out at the end of the service. I want you to seek me out. I want to talk with you. But as a whole, I want us to leave here today. I guess what I'm asking is that we leave on a somber note today. As we go through this week, I would ask that you would meditate on these verses in Isaiah 53:5 and Romans 5:8, Galatians 3, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm going to have these verses put up there. And as these verses are up here, just read them. Read them. Think about them. Meditate on them. Memorize them. Take this home. Take this home this week. Spend this week with the Lord. What does it mean when it says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He became the curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who is hung on a tree. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for what I received I pass on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It hit me just moments before I came up here to preach that it's so important for every person in this room to deal with the fact that you are a sinner. You know, a lot of people don't want to think that about themselves, but we all are. We're all sinners. We're all guilty. We're all guilty. And that's the beginning point, to realize you're a sinner. Because until then, you don't know that you need Jesus. So understand, you are a sinner. You need Jesus. And then understand, this is why Jesus went to the cross, to die for your sins. And today we are going to leave it there. But I hope and pray you come back next week, because this is not the end of the story.